Please open up your Bibles today to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Years ago, I went to college up here in Wisconsin, up at Northland Baptist Bible College. And prior to that, I grew up on a farm in Ohio. So I'm going to use an illustration today that I think will connect very well within our experience throughout this wonderful state, that of farming. You see, I loved growing up on a farm. My favorite time was harvest time. I remember I was 12 years old the first time that my uncle said, "Jamie, today, this year is going to be the year that you get to run the combine. This field right here, these 40 acres are yours to harvest." Can you imagine sitting through class that day at school, just waiting for each minute to tick by until you could get out of the classroom and behind the wheel of that powerful machine? I mean, that's a dream come true for a 12-year-old farm boy. I see heads nodding. Yeah. So it was wonderful. Well, the days ticked by because, I only had a few hours between when school ended and it got dark. And so it took me 3 days to get that field done. My uncle saw the look on my face whenever I finished, and he said, "What's wrong, Jamie?" He could tell how sad I was. And I said, "Well, I waited all year for this, and now it's over." And he said, "Oh, don't worry about that. We're packing up. We're heading down the road to the next field. Just remember this, there's always another harvest field." So we get done with the entire season, and I said, "Uncle John, I thought you said there's always another harvest field." He said, "That's right, there is. We're done for this year, but next year, that same field you just did, you're going to be the one plowing, you're going to be the one planting, and then you're going to be the one in the harvest field again." What a powerful lesson that was for me, not only in farm life, but in the Christian life. There's always another harvest field. Join me in reading John chapter 4, starting in verse 35. Jesus says, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest already. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true: one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Father, as we come to this point in the service where we open up your word, we pray that even if we've read this passage 100 times, that today we might see in it some truths that perhaps we've overlooked, things that were literally right before our very eyes, just like they were for the disciples, but things that we need to truly understand and then apply. We pray that we would be moved with excitement about the fact that there's always another harvest field. We pray that you would guide us now, open our eyes, speak to our hearts, and motivate our will to obey. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are 3 questions that I believe every Christian needs to answer. 3 questions every Christian needs to answer. First, what is the mission of God? Second, to whom has the Lord entrusted his mission? And then third, where should the work of the mission be carried out? I want you to think of those 3 questions as we go through this passage of John 4 today. And we're going to come back at the very end and tie all of this together by answering these 3 questions. Do you have them in your mind? Are you ready to dive into this journey together? Well, here we go. There is always another harvest field. You see, just like I learned on the farm, Yeah, there might be another geographic field, but there's always the next year as well. And when it comes to sharing the gospel and seeing souls come to faith in Christ, there's always another harvest field. There's a geographic mission field, a place that's yet to be reached where people have never heard the gospel. But there's also, right within our own culture and community, always another generational mission field. Because every generation that is born with the same problem, the same sin condition. As much as we love our little children, they are not little angels. They're born little sinners in need of a Savior. And I think that's one of the reasons why today we find ourselves in the situation that we find ourselves in America. As faithful followers of Christ, we have desperately desired to reach the unreached around the world, and yet forgotten that right within our own culture is the next generation of Harvest Field. They need the same truths that have been handed down to us. They need to be confronted with the same reality of sin, and they need to be wondrously delivered. The same grace that we see poured out by Jesus Christ in His gospel, His good news. That it's by faith we're saved. It's grace. It's not of works, so that no one can boast. Well, today, I think as we go through John chapter 4, we're going to see both of these truths. You know, our world population today is enormous, as we talked about earlier. But if we rewind back to AD 30, it was a lot smaller. In AD 30, the world population was 190 million people. Today, more than 8 billion. That means the world population is 42 times greater now than it was when Christ issued the Great Commission to make disciples of all people. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? A job that just seems too big for us. And it is. But it's not too big for God. And that's why we have to look back to the great promise that we started with even before the message, as I was sharing with you about IBM Global. The great promise is that Christ will build His church, and we are tools in His hands. It's not too big for God. In fact, He has a responsibility, a privilege, an honored position for each one of us to serve in the advancement of the gospel. And we'll talk more about that during the Adult Bible Fellowship Hour. As we look here in John chapter 4, we are going to see three distinct groups of people. People very much like us. We see these same three groups, really, throughout our world today. We begin at the beginning of John 4 by seeing the Samaritan woman. She's an immoral outcast. We see the disciples traveling with Jesus, self-righteous servants. And then we later find this curious crowd, the Samaritans from the town of Sychar. And there's a lesson that we can learn from each one of them and how they respond to the teaching, to the message of Jesus Christ. Let's begin by looking at the Samaritan woman. Lessons from the immoral outcast. And this is the lesson that I hope we take away from what we see take place in her life in this passage. The lesson is that Jesus' offer of salvation is based on grace to all who trust, who place their faith in Him. What is grace? Grace is when you are given a good gift that you do not deserve. The other side of the coin would be mercy. Mercy is when a punishment that you do deserve is withheld. And that's what this woman experiences right here in this passage today. She receives mercy and grace. And his offer, Jesus' offer of salvation, is based on grace to all who put their faith in him. Join me at the beginning of the chapter of John 4. We're going to see, first of all, the background of the Samaritans. It says, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. Why is it that the Apostle John includes that detail right at the end of verse 4? He had to pass through Samaria. Well, let's understand a little bit about the background between the Jews and the Samaritans. You see, there was great animosity between these two people groups that were actually very closely related, like cousins. Many Jews refused to take this route from Judea to Galilee. Instead, they would take a route that was twice as long, crossing the Jordan River two times. And it was not like they had wonderful bridges and ferries to make it an easy journey. No, this was dangerous. Why in the world would they do a longer distance with more perils? And the answer is because of prejudice. The hostility between Jews and Samaritans can be traced all the way back to 722 BC, when Assyria conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. At that time, the city of Samaria was the capital of Israel. And many Jews were forced to leave Israel, and the Assyrians brought in their own people and people from other conquered lands in order to reduce loyalty to their nationality, their ethnicity, their cultural identity, and instead embrace being part of the Assyrian Empire. Well, as that happened, the Jews that remained in the area intermarried with Assyrians and others, and so they became despised by those who said, no, you can't do that. That's disobeying God, which it was disobeying. But they had missed something. You see, the whole reason why the Assyrians were permitted by God to come in and conquer was because all of the land had been so disobedient to God. This was a punishment. Well, not only did they have a different ethnic identity, they also had a distortion of their religious culture. If you go back to 931 BC, King Solomon dies, and you see another reason why the Jews hated the Samaritans. The 10 tribes that made up the nation of Israel separated from the 2 tribes that made up the nation of Judah. The evil king Jeroboam created a new religion for his people that would be similar to Judaism, but not the same. It was a distortion of the pure Jewish faith. And so after the captivity in 722 BC, when the remnant of Israel intermarried with pagan people, these Samaritans further adjusted that religion. They had their own version of the scriptures, their own temple on Mount Gerizim, their own version of Israelite history. When you know all of those details, is it any wonder that the Jews despised the Samaritans? And so by the time of Jesus' life, the Jews wouldn't even walk through Samaria. So why did Jesus go there? Why did he need to pass through Samaria? Well, surely the disciples were thinking it was out of expediency. We've got to get out of here. We've got to get out of Judea quickly because the Pharisees are coming. It says there in verse 1, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, he left Judea and departed for Galilee. Oh, we got to get out of here before the Pharisees come to get us. Maybe that's why we're taking the shortcut through forbidden territory. But no, that's not why at all. What was the reason for passing through Samaria? Jesus was taking the disciples on their very first cross-cultural mission trip. Up until this point, their primary audience was people exactly like them. Jews who were committed to devoutly following the Old Testament law. But now Jesus is helping them see that he is the Savior of the whole world, not just of the Jews. And so, as we continue on, we see, starting in verse 5, why Jesus was there. So he came to the town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, which would be 12 noon. It's the heat of the day. It's lunchtime. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Here we see, this is no accidental or coincidental meeting. Jesus is passing through for the purpose of sharing the gospel with this woman. She's a social outcast. It says that she is coming there in the heat of the day at 12 noon. Well, living in a Zambian village, way out in the bush for about 2.5 years, I can tell you, people do not go to the well in the heat of the day at 12 noon. They go first thing in the morning. It's a cultural experience. The women will go to the well in the morning. It's a social time. It's getting to catch up with others, but it's also getting the heavy work of loading up that water and carrying it back done while it's cool, and then being able to use that water for the chores of the family's welfare throughout the rest of the day. Why is this woman coming in the heat of the day? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us explicitly, but when you know the cultural context, you can connect some dots. And it's my personal belief that she was coming at this time of day because she wanted to avoid social interaction with the other women. She's tired of their judgmental glances, the talking about her behind her back, perhaps talking rudely right to her face, because of her immoral lifestyle that Jesus is about to reveal, that he's about to uncover. You see, Jesus cared more about the advancement of the gospel and the soul of the sinner than he did about the stigmas or his reputation of complying to the cultural expectations. Notice that this woman, who seems to be avoiding the crowds because she doesn't want to be looked down upon, ignored, or shunned, now encounters somebody who genuinely seems to care and breaks all cultural protocol. Jesus didn't treat her as an outcast. He speaks to her, which is a big, big deal. He's breaking every tradition of his culture and hers. He's not supposed to be speaking to her for three reasons. She's a Samaritan, she's a woman, and she's living a sinful lifestyle that no honorable Jewish person would ever want to be associated with. People would say she's not supposed to be addressed. He's not supposed to be speaking to her, but he does because he cares and has a message that she's desperate to hear. Well, what is this message? Jesus offers her living water in verse 10. And the woman misunderstood. She wanted water so that she would never have to return again to this well. Look at verse 11. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." She misunderstood. She thinks he's speaking of physical water with perhaps some magical property so that she'd never be thirsty again. But he's speaking of spiritual water. The only thing capable of causing her to thirst no more. Jesus knows her wickedness, and he's about to draw it out. But despite knowing of all the wickedness, he pursues her for salvation anyway. And he does the same thing for us. Look at verse 17 and 18. Actually, starting verse 16. It says, Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Yep. He confronted the reality of her sin. He drew out the wickedness of her heart, and yet offered her the living water anyway. In fact, that's exactly why he was offering her the living water. Because she, and because we, need it. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There was nothing that made this woman worthy of Christ's attention. She didn't deserve to hear this message. But because of grace, she is the one that Jesus chose to share the message with first in all of Samaria. Let's look at her response. Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." What's she going to do now? She's got some questions. Questions that she's probably been wrestling with for a long time. Religious questions, cultural questions. Verse 20, she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." You know, that's so true today, isn't it, as well? Many people worship what they don't know. People are gathered in churches all around America, all around the world today, but they don't really know the one that they have come to worship. They know of him, but they don't know him. They have an intellectual knowledge, but they have not had a heart transformation. They know of, but they have no genuine relationship with, because they are still enslaved by their sin. The Samaritans knew a lot about God, but they did not know God. So Jesus confronts that reality. You worship what you don't know. The default setting of mankind is to trust in our works, but have no faith in the work of God. That was true even in my own life. I grew up in church. I grew up knowing a lot about God and learning how to imitate Christianity before I became an actual Christian. I prayed a prayer when I was 5 years old, but my faith was not in Jesus. My faith was in my prayer, my action of praying. It wasn't until I was 14 that I came to recognize that that was the wrong thing to be having my faith in. I didn't realize until that point that even that, although it was all based on truth. Yeah, I was worshiping in truth, not in spirit, because my spirit was still dead. I was trusting in a prayer, not in the Savior to whom I was praying. There's so many people who are religious and yet not redeemed. Where we served in Zambia, where the Garcias are serving, that is the case. The hardest thing to do in Zambia is convince people that they're sinners in need of a Savior. Because Zambia is a Christian nation. I must be Christian simply by being born here. Sounds familiar, doesn't it, America? Empty religion won't save anyone. And it won't transform a life. And that's what Jesus is getting at here as he shares the gospel with the woman at the well. And he confronts her with the reality. He's so much more than just a prophet. Verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. So Jesus, he's confronting, he's answering her questions. And it's getting pretty heavy here. It's getting deep. And she's like, you know what? I don't think I can grasp this, but one day somebody's going to be able to come and explain it all accurately. She doesn't think it's today. So she says, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. He doesn't just reveal her need of a Savior. He doesn't just reveal her sinfulness, her wickedness. He reveals to her himself as the Savior. What will her response be? Maybe today you identify with this woman. You look at your life and you're ashamed of your sin. Maybe you feel out of place even coming through the doors of a church. Maybe you feel like a social outcast because of your sin. Just know this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for you. Jesus loves you and is pursuing you, just like he pursued the woman at the well. In his grace, he offers you what you need, not what you deserve. Maybe like this woman, some of you have come to this church for a long time, but you have no relationship with the Messiah. You know of him because you have religion, but you have no relationship with him. I pray that today will be the day that that changes, that you put your faith in him and can truly call him Father. Are you like this woman today? If so, are you ready to come to Christ, to really know him and accept him as Lord? And we will see that's exactly what this woman did. But before we get there, let's look at the next passage here in Scripture with the next group. And that's going to be the disciples. The disciples, the self-righteous servants. What is the lesson that we're going to see from their life? We're going to find that carrying out the mission is a way of life, not just a job. It's not a job. It's not a position of prestige. It's not about power. It's not about reputation. And it's not something that can just be neglected or delegated to others. Oh, we partner together, but you can't say, oh, it's not my responsibility because we send missionaries out. No, it's all of our responsibilities to actively engage in it and send missionaries out as gospel partners. And so let's see what happens next. Starting in verse 27, just then, right as Jesus revealed who he is, just then his disciples came back and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? So they don't speak to either of them. They don't say to the woman, what are you seeking? Jesus, what are you doing? They just stand there in stunned silence. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and they were coming to him. Meanwhile, verse 31, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples brought him something to eat. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now, it's important for us to stop right here and remind ourselves that we are dealing with experienced ministers of the gospel. This account that we are reading today takes place about 1 year into Jesus' public ministry. They have been walking with him, watching, ministering alongside of him that whole time. They were the ones that had been baptizing the disciples there in Judea. They're experienced gospel ministers. Thankfully, as they come up to where Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, it was one of those times Peter did the right thing and kept his mouth closed. He doesn't make a fool of himself by making a statement like he often did. But can you imagine what they must have been thinking as, without saying a word, the woman just leaves, runs down into town? Now, it makes sense. Jesus is hungry. He's in a physical body. They've been walking all morning. It's not like they're making no sense in trying to minister to his physical needs. Food, water, rest. That's all logical, right? But they're so focused on the temporal needs that they are forgetting their eternal purpose. And so, here they are trying to get Jesus to eat, and he says, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Just like the woman at the well missed the spiritual lesson thinking Jesus was talking about physical water, now the disciples are missing the lesson that he's trying to teach them. No, he's not talking about physical food. He's talking about spiritual food. He found something so much more satisfying than bread and fish. It's to do the will of his Father. You see, the will of God ought to be the source of strength and satisfaction to every child of God. Our Lord did not look on the Father's will as a heavy burden or a distasteful task, even though at times the disciples did. Jesus was teaching them that ministry was a way of life that changed how you viewed everything in the world. It wasn't something to be done only on the Sabbath or in the synagogue and temple. No, it was for everywhere at every moment. Even here and now in the town of Sychar in Samaria. And now Jesus is about to help them recognize just how satisfying it is to serve God. Let's get a full picture of all that is happening here. The disciples are traveling on foot more than 56 miles. That in itself is an exhausting task. Jesus takes them through Samaria, which makes them very uncomfortable. So they're physically tired and probably emotionally exhausted. They feel like they are breaking the law. He was just talking with a Samaritan, which was not culturally acceptable. And it's a woman, considered culturally inappropriate to talk to her. Can you feel the pressure rising? Can you feel the tension that they must have been wrestling through in their own minds and hearts? And now Jesus tells them he doesn't need to eat food because he is satisfied by the ministry experience he just had in sharing the gospel with this outcast. When we get to verse 30, we're told that she's coming back with a crowd of people behind her to meet Jesus. Can you imagine how uncomfortable the disciples are at this point in time? They might be thinking these Samaritans are angry over Jesus talking with one of their women and are coming out to attack them. Yet Jesus is calm. He even looks happy. And it is with this background that we now see Jesus speaking the words of profound truth that we began this message with. A truth that all genuine believers in Christ today need to be reminded of. Perhaps you can identify with the disciples. You have been a faithful servant with genuine faith, but you've lost sight of what ministry is all about. Maybe you need to be reminded of the simple truth that Jesus shares here. And what is that? Four principles for serving the Lord of the harvest. If this is the only thing you take away from today's message, then it's worth it. Four principles for serving the Lord of the harvest. Verse 35. What does Jesus say to them? Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Principle number one, observation. We often are praying that God would do a great work and bring people to himself. And then we walk out of here and walk by the very people that God would be drawing to himself and never speak a word to them. How are they going to hear without a preacher? They're not. How are they going to preach unless they are sent? Well, Jesus sends us out as his representatives right here in West Bend. Not just sending out missionaries to Zambia or Spain, or wherever else you might have missionaries that you support. Principle number one is probably the one that's overlooked the most. Be observant. The fields right here in Wisconsin are ready for a harvest. Principle number two, principle of urgency. If the fields are ready, growing up on a farm, if the crop was ready and we didn't harvest it, what's going to happen to it? Yeah, you're going to have the deer come. They're going to eat it. Birds are going to eat it. It's going to be out there and the moisture is going to start decaying it. Where we lived in Zambia, thieves are going to come through and steal it. You know, there's a sense of urgency. If the fields are white, if the fields are ready, then act now. Harvest now. Principle of observation, principle of urgency, but then getting to verse 36, we see the principle of reward. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. What is Jesus saying here? He's the one that was reaping. There is a spiritual harvest taking place right now. The woman at the well responded in faith and demonstrated it by bringing others to meet the man who told her everything that she had ever done. And he is saying right now, at this very moment, there is a reward happening. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages. And then lastly, the principle of partnership, verse 37 and 38. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others labored and you've entered into their labor. Who is it that has labored in Samaria for all those years leading up to this point? Well, there were a lot of prophets who laid down their lives in confronting people with sin and upholding the word of God. Jesus himself has already gone ahead and shared the gospel. There's others who came, planted the seed, watered, pulled the weeds, and now this is the day of salvation. And Jesus is saying, hey, don't get a big head here. This great harvest isn't happening just because you arrived. No, it's happening because the collective group of followers have been faithfully doing their work leading up to this moment, this harvest season. Now, that's all great. It's wonderful to have those principles. But sometimes when we dissect things the way we just did, it's easy to forget that this happened in a real life situation. So let's zoom out for a moment. So here the disciples are asking Jesus all of these, trying to get him to eat. And what do you mean by food that we know nothing about? And when you get to verse 35, we know that something is happening here. The woman has already gone, and she has told people, you need to come meet the man who told me everything that I ever did. And verse 30 says, they went out of the town, and they were coming to him. With that backdrop, as Jesus says, look, I tell you, the fields are white to harvest. Imagine with me this event. Jesus sitting there at the well. Town of Sychar down in the valley. They're about halfway up Mount Gerizim. Here they are at this well. And as Jesus says, look, the fields are white unto harvest. The disciples look over their shoulder, and what do they see? Coming out from the green fields of wheat growing down below, people, the Samaritans typically wore a kind of an off-white linen garment. When wheat is ready for harvest, the tuft at the top turns white. Jesus is using this familiar analogy to help them see, I'm not talking about wheat, I'm talking about souls. Look, and as they look over their shoulder, what do they see? A crowd. The whole town of Sychar coming up out of those fields to meet him. What an amazing visual object lesson Jesus used. Observation, urgency, reward, and partnership. These principles that if we learn from them the way the disciples learned from them, it will change our local outreach ministry, and it'll change the way we partner with our global ministry partners as well. And so, that's exactly what happens. Let's close briefly by looking at the final results. The curious crowd comes, starting in verse 39. It says, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. So she went from being an outcast to being the ambassador, sharing the gospel message with others. People believed in Jesus because of her testimony when she said, he told me all that I ever did. Verse 40. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. The disciples were hoping they were just going to breeze through there really quickly and get out of that place that they considered to be taboo, tainted, off limits. And instead, they stay for 2 more days. When they arrived, they probably weren't even thinking about a spiritual harvest field. But even if they were, they were probably thinking, we'll find that up in Galilee. But as we pass through Samaria, surely no harvest field here. Instead, they found a harvest field so big, so ready, that they stayed there 2 whole days. And what does it say there next? Verse 41, many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Notice, not just Savior of the Jews. Not just Savior of Jews and Samaritans. No, the Savior of the world. What an amazing thing to see. Here they are passing through an area that they consider forbidden, and yet many believed in Jesus, and lives were truly transformed. What's the lesson that we can gain from this passage of Scripture here with the curious community? We're saved by grace. We're saved to be restored to a right relationship with God. That's what the woman at the well experienced. And then we're saved to serve. And God used her to deliver the gospel to her whole community. It reminds me of one of our experiences in Zambia. I call it the woman, the water, and the witch doctor. This is during rainy season, and that's a Land Rover that sat up very high. It was outfitted specifically for going into the bush. And you can see the water coming up over the hood. Well, that was where we used to minister, in a village called Nambaza. And this was in our first 3 months of being in country as missionaries. I went out there to see, could we actually live there during the rainy season? And discovered that, well, you can get there, but it takes a toll on your vehicle, and it can be quite dangerous. But what was amazing about that day was that I get out there, and there was a woman with two children that were very, very sick with malaria, needed to be taken into town. And so she asks me, can you take us into town so that I can take my children to the hospital? And so, of course, we agreed to take them. But when she arrived the next day to get in the vehicle, I noticed something very unusual. There was a glass jar with chicken bones in it and some yellowish fluid. And I went, uh-oh, she's been to the witch doctor. This is a magic charm. Chicken bones, cow urine mixed in a glass bottle, meant to keep away evil spirits and protect us as we go across a very dangerous... Most Zambians can't swim. A person had died in this very river just the week before. Now, I've seen people respond to... Missionaries respond to people like that in a very condemning way in the past. How dare you do this? They don't know any better yet. I mean, think about it. She just used her time and her money, which she had very little of, to go to a witch doctor and buy a magic charm, trying to keep her children and us safe. So I used this as a gospel opportunity. I said to her, ma'am, I really want to help get your children to the doctor. And I think you went and spent a lot of money to try to help keep us safe. But you don't know this yet. But the witch doctor is using the power of evil spirits, the power of Satan, not the power of God. And we don't need this because our God is more powerful. He's the God who created this world. He will protect us as we cross the river. So if you're willing to leave this behind, I will take you. But if you're too fearful to go without your magic charm, I'm sorry, I can't take you. It'll actually have the opposite effect. Witchcraft is real. We'll probably actually have a dangerous experience. Maybe this item's very presence in our vehicle will cause us to have the problems you're trying to prevent. So, will you leave it behind? She thought about it for a while and said, yeah, she left it behind. Now, we're all doing this through an interpreter because I hadn't learned the language yet. I've only been there 3 months. Well, we get into the vehicle, and the water that you just saw passing over the hood of that vehicle was even higher the next day because it had rained the night before. And we go down and we approach the river crossing, and I look back behind me, and I knew a few Tonga words. That's the language of the area. And I said to her, Wali Bambira, are you ready? And she went, mm-hmm. And I said, well, we are going anyway. So we start going down into the water. She clutches her two children, one on each side of her, and holds her breath. Well, we go down, and you know how the front of the vehicle pushes the water? It creates a trough. So at my window, it's now going low, but her window behind me, the water's now coming up. She's looking out her window, and there's water outside her window. It's 200 yards to cross this very muddy, slippery riverbed until we get to an island that you come up. And as we get to that, I start struggling to get traction because of all the mud and the roots that it's making contact with. And so we're going a little bit sideways like this, and finally it gets traction. And the vehicle goes up, 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 and the front two wheels come off the ground, and then boom, land safely on the other side. And I said, you see, our God has protected you. And she celebrated in the typical Zambian fashion. Very loud in the car. Well, we were not able to go back to that area because the floods just kept increasing. So we weren't able to get back to our village of Nambaza until the month of April. And this was in January. She had already gotten back through some other means, and so she had told the whole village of what had happened. When we first came out there, people were suspicious and skeptical about this message from another land called the gospel. But when we arrived in April, we pull into the area and people start chasing us down the road. I'm thinking, is this a good thing or a bad thing? It was a very good thing. They came and they said, "We heard what happened for Mrs. Mulenga. We heard how your God protected her and her children. Will you now tell us the message that you came to deliver?" And that's how we were able to establish two churches in that village, Kauka and Kakuse Baptist Churches. You see, it's so easy to look at passages like this and go, "That's great, but it's for another place and another time." No, it still happens today. Yes, it can happen in another place like Zambia, but it happens right here as well. God is still at work transforming lives through the power of the gospel. Well, today as we close, there's four possible groups of people in today's gathering. Humble servants who need encouragement. You're already doing the work. I hope today it's been encouraging to you. Maybe, like the disciples, we have some who are self-righteous servants who need a wake-up call. God will use you to advance the gospel, even amongst those that maybe you would avoid, like the disciples wanted to avoid the Samaritans. Are you willing to repent of your self-righteousness? You see, we started with the question, what is the mission of God? Well, the mission of God is the work of reconciling sinful human beings to himself. To whom has the Lord entrusted the carrying out of his mission? It's to his church. Missions is the plan of committed believers to accomplish the mission of God. And it's not from the west to the rest. No, global missions looks like this. It's from everywhere to everywhere. Wherever people have been redeemed, they now join the ambassador team to share the gospel with the rest of the world. Where should the work of the mission be carried out? Missions always starts at home and then makes it to the ends of the earth. We see that in Acts 1:8. You love your missionaries. It's very evident. You're reaching the ends of the earth. Are you reaching your Samaria? Places close enough for you to get to, but maybe you want to avoid. Are you reaching your Judea? Are you reaching your Samaria? Sorry, your Jerusalem, your own hometown? You see, we tend to go to one extreme or the other. But we need to be looking at the entirety of the Great Commission. Let it start at home and ripple out to the rest of the world. Because there truly is always another harvest field. A geographic mission field and a generational mission field. You are an embassy in your community. And so, if you'd like to learn more about that, here's a couple books I would recommend that might be a benefit, a blessing to your church. Concentric Circles of Concern and Sharing Jesus Without Fear equip you to be able to be ambassadors right here in your own community. But I don't want to end without you seeing the last two potential groups. It could be that today there's wounded sinners in need of a compassionate Savior. Maybe you're like the woman at the well today, or like the curious crowd of skeptics in the town of Sychar. Maybe you've come trying to see, is this message authentic? Is it genuine? I hope today that you've seen that it is. And that today, if you've never yet put your faith in Jesus, you might have religion, but not a relationship. I pray that today would be the day that you come to faith in him. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this powerful, powerful passage, for all the lessons that can be learned from it. Now help us to not just be hearers of the word, not just to be people who give it an intellectual assent of, yes, it is true, but Lord, help it to transform our lives, that we would go forth from this place to share the gospel in our own community and partner with others who take it around the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.